Now let us turn to the book of Ephesians for our study this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul again now is resuming his list of the sins of the old man, which are to be replaced by the virtues of the new man. And as we have pointed out, he'll say, like, put this off, stop doing this, but instead do this, say this, be like this instead. There's a negative balanced with the positive. Well, he continues to do that in these verses, Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 6, which are the verses for this morning's study. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In the light of these verses, it would be fitting for us to take stock of our lives, our thoughts, and especially our words. As we look at these sort of practical verses, they should cause us a certain introspection, examining ourselves, our lives, our history. And some of these verses, if we were to rank ourselves, would say, well, I'm doing pretty good on that one. I'm not too bad on this one. And maybe when we come to verses like this, you say, ooh, failing grade. And you're immediately convicted as we think of what God says about ourselves here. But being stung in your conscience, although important as that is, that's not enough. God wants us to more than just be stung in our consciences. He wants us to do something about it. Stop doing the bad. Start doing the good. Now, Paul lists several things here that should not be named among you, as he says in verse 3. Let it not be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Now, some think that that means we shouldn't even mention these things. Well, that would be a contradiction because Paul does mention them, and so should we. Now, in verse 12, though, he does say, it is shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We'll look at that at another time, that we shouldn't go into too much detail. Obviously, because of the matters we're looking at in these verses, we will not go into too much detail. We will mention them, say what God says about them, give some applications, but we needn't go into sordid detail because of modesty's sake. Nevertheless, Paul does say something about these. He warns us of them, and so we need to look at them. Now, in verse 3, he mentions three related sins, and then he expands upon them in verse 5. The first sin in verse 3 is immorality, or fornication, sexual uncleanness. And he goes on to mention two others that are related. The Greek word here is the Greek word porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography, pornographic, and so forth. Actually, even fornication comes from that word indirectly. It means sexual sin. Anything that goes against what the Bible says are the only boundaries for the sex that God has created. The King James translates it fornication, and in common uses that means premarital or non-marital sex between persons of the same sex or of different sexes, but of course it's forbidden by the Word of God. But pornography is greater than just simply premarital sex. It includes any sexual sin that is forbidden in the Word of God. Notice, for example, he goes on to say, let all this be put away, all uncleanness, all fornication. So it includes more than just simply one specific example. Well, modesty forbids us giving a lengthy or detailed list of those sins, as we said down in verse 12. But let me make just a couple of quick biblical observations about this. Sins the Bible would include under porneia fall into three categories. Number one, thoughts. It's not just what we do, it's what we want to do, what we think about doing, our thoughts. This is generally called sexual lust. It is the desire to commit the act if that opportunity arose. And someone says, well, nothing's wrong with thinking about it. It's like, well, you know, robbing a bank's wrong, but thinking about robbing a bank is not a crime. That's right. But thinking of committing certain sexual sins is a sin. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, that if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's sin. Even though you haven't done the act, the desire is also wrong. Well, the Bible speaks about these sorts of desires. 2 Peter 2:14 mentions eyes full of adultery. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said that immorality begins in the heart. And so most immorality may not make it out into actual deeds, but there's far more of this sexual immorality in the heart and in the mind than ever find physical expression. And so it is wrong. Yes, it's not a crime to think about robbing a bank, but it is a spiritual crime to think about sexual desire outside the boundaries that God has put in. For example, in David in 2 Samuel 11:2 and Amnon in 2 Samuel 13:1, we find that they were thinking these impure thoughts in their hearts, but they followed through with it into deeds. 1 John 2:16 speaks of the lust of the eyes, and Romans 1:24 mentions lusts of their hearts. So this is where it begins. It always starts here. Nobody ever did it outwardly. They never thought first about doing it inwardly. It includes fantasizing about sexual matters, things of the past, things you see on television, dwelling upon the temptation, and so forth. But this is the first area, and this is the place to nip it in the bud before it spews forth into these other two areas. This is where Satan always starts the temptation. This is the first area where we need to call upon Christ for protection from the temptation. Secondly, word. Some people, it'll start in the heart, but it'll come bubbling forth in their speech. The communication of those immoral thoughts, such as in spoken or written form, gestures, and so forth. We're going to say a little bit more about that when we come to verse 4. But so we find that there's sin in this area in thought and in word, but unfortunately it also involves deed. God did create sex and sexual desire. Therefore, of itself, it is not wrong. God created it. It's part of our physical makeup. It is of itself not always wrong. It is good within marriage. Outside of marriage, it is always wrong. No excuses. God laid down the boundaries, and He tells us what they are in Scripture. He gives us good examples to follow, bad examples to avoid. Outside the boundaries, it is immorality. It includes all sexual acts outside of that one man, one woman marriage. Anything outside of that is forbidden. And without giving that detailed list, it would include premarital sex, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, rape, incest, prostitution, and so forth. We needn't go through a much more detailed list. The Bible does those. But they're all wrong outside of what the Bible says. But yet it's old-fashioned. We see things in the newspapers. Television is constantly bombarding us. The sexual revolution of years ago, they said, oh, things have changed. We're in the 20th century, almost the 21st century now. But God's Word is still true. He has not changed these boundaries just simply because of the passings of the seasons or of the centuries. His boundaries are for all time. And so let's don't go outside the boundaries. The Bible says, fornication, immorality, don't let it be named among you. Even amongst Christians, it's bad enough for non-Christians to do these and to advertise them and to glorify them. But for Christians to get involved in thoughts, words, deeds like this, Paul says it shouldn't even be named among you. It's not fitting for Christians. Secondly, he says all uncleanness or impurity, as the New American Standard translates it. Now, in a sense, all sin is unclean before God, but this word is often associated with immorality, sexual immorality in Scripture. So he's specifically speaking of sexual sin, but not just sexual sin in general. That's the first one here for fornication or immorality. Here he's narrowing it down to what we would call perversion. Not just sexual sin in general, but the really perverted, gross kinds. These two words, immorality and impurity, are often linked together in Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5, and some other places. Sin in general is impure. Sexual sin also is impure, but there are some sexual sins that are more impure than others that we would call perversion. And again, I will not give you the specifics on this. Just rather to stress that sexual sin does defile. It should be obvious. But the ancient pagans and our modern society, it is not obvious. In fact, it is getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible calls it impurity. It's filthiness. It is ugly. Notice that Paul says all uncleanness or any uncleanness. There's no exceptions to this. All impurity and immorality is wrong. And so Paul doesn't have to list them. He gives us a general category. They're all wrong. Let me make one very quick application on this. He's talking about sexual impurity. He says, keep your morality, your sexual morality within the bounds of Scripture, within the bounds of marriage. But do not bring in sexual perversion into marriage. Some say, but we're married. Anything's acceptable within marriage. No, not everything is acceptable within marriage. There are still some things such as perversity, such as uncleanness, that shouldn't even be brought in, even in marriage. Thirdly, Paul says covetousness or greed. Words means pretty much the same thing. Now, again, let's look at the context here. He's not talking about greed for money or for possessions, but it's in the context of these strong physical desires. The idea here is a strong, overwhelming desire or thirst for something. And I think that in context, he's talking about the impure sexual desires. And so he's forbidding that strong, overwhelming desire to have sex outside the boundaries that Scripture gives us. Now, this verse tells us one of the reasons why we should not engage in any of these in thought, word, or deed. He says here, let it not be named among you, even as is fitting for saints. These things are not fitting for us. It's not proper. It's not appropriate for us. Of course, it's not appropriate for anybody. We're not wild dogs. We're human beings. But especially for Christians, if it's wrong for non-Christians, it's doubly wrong for Christians. We ought to know better. It's unfitting when we hear about these televangelists that have fallen into these sexual sins like that. Even the world says they've called themselves a Christian leader like that. How can they be doing that? Even non-Christians know it's inappropriate and not fitting. And so Paul here says it's not fitting for saints. And the word saints means holy ones. We've been justified. God is sanctifying us gradually. And if He's sanctifying us, He is separating us from the world. Therefore, it's inappropriate for us in these areas to act like the world. We've been declared righteous. Therefore, let's live righteously and separated from the ways of the world in this area. Now, Paul then moves on in verse 4 from the more explicit acts of immorality to the words of immorality in verse 4. He says, there must be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, sometimes translated silly talking, or coarse jesting, which again he says, which are not fitting, but instead giving of thanks. So don't let these things be named among you either. Now he mentions these words of immorality, these sins of the tongue. And of course there are many more that could be mentioned. He mentions filthiness here first. Now notice that the three in this verse more or less correspond with the three in verse 3. The first in verse 3 is mainly talking about the acts. In verse 4, he's mainly talking about how it is said. Not necessarily done, but what it is said. The first word here is filthiness, and it corresponds with the fornication and impurity of verse 3. The word here in the Greek means deformed, perverted, indecent, or shameful. In English, we would say it's vice. It's things that are just wrong. It may be legal, but it's wrong. It is impure. It is just plain dirty language. Paul obviously is forbidding acts like this, but he's also concerned with what we say. You see, a person may say, well, if I don't do the deed, at least I can talk about it. No, you can't even talk about these things. So away with such dirty language. This week I was reading a Christian magazine, and the writer was bringing back a little illustration of something he had read about sometime in, I think it was the 1850s. England went through a very severe drought, which meant that the River Thames passes through London was almost absolutely dry. And because it went down so low, all the sewers that fed into London, to the river, were now exposed. And they said this was the year of the big stink. London just stunk awfully. And Parliament almost said, we're going to cancel Parliament. It just smelled too bad. Well, that's what this is talking about here. John read the scripture earlier from Psalm 5 that says that their mouth is like an open grave. What's like an open grave? Well, it spews forth this awful aroma of death. It's just it's a foul aroma, an odor, ardor. But Romans 3 quotes that verse and says that this is what sin is like. We open our mouths and what comes out? Dirty language, a big stink. It's just awful. It's repulsive to God. Now, of course, it's considered old-fashioned today in the media and in schools. They say, well, it's old-fashioned. But the Bible says language like this is dirty. There's no other way to describe it. It's dirty and disgusting. And Paul warns his children about that. And I hope you parents are warning your children. Some language is not appropriate. It's wrong. We shouldn't be using certain words like that. And so the Bible warns us about it. And Paul, as it were, here is washing his children's teeth out, their mouths out with soap here. So he says, no more dirty language. Now, we need to know that he's not so much talking about profanity as what we would call obscenity. What's the difference? Profanity is like when we take the name of the Lord in vain, when we use biblical phrases in an unbiblical way, talking about God or heaven or hell or things like that. That's profanity. That's wrong. Obscenity is also wrong. Obscenity will have to do with created things, generally sexual things. Obscenity is wrong. Profanity is even worse, because that's dealing with God, and that's God is specifically holy. We shouldn't take things that have been created and make them unholy in obscenity, but even worse is to take the holiness of God and drag it through the gutter and speaking about it in a very profane way. So they're both wrong. But here this verse is talking about verbal obscenity, cursing, using wrong language. Now, some people will use this sort of language and they'll say, oh, and they'll look at you and say, oh, well, pardon my French. It's not French. It's filthy. And it's nothing to joke about. It's nothing to laugh about. It's nothing to giggle about. It's wrong. How do you think Jesus would feel if he overheard this sort of language? It's been embarrassing that I've, as a preacher, I had to hear Christians use obscene language here and there. I've even heard it already here in Springfield. It's embarrassing. Imagine how Jesus would feel if he heard some of the things that come out of our mouths. Remember a few weeks ago, I said, how would you feel if someone taped you? You know, I got taped once on the street without me knowing it. It's played on the radio. Someone said, Kurt, I heard you on the radio the other day. And I said, what? I didn't phone in. No. You're doing that street witnessing with those other Christians, and you were talking and preaching and so forth, and someone from the local radio station taped you and put it on the radio. Well, I'm glad that I was speaking the truth. How would you feel if someone taped what you said and played it before the whole church? Or children, if they taped it before and played it before your parents? You wouldn't want that. How would you like if they played it on radio or television? You see, our words are being taped by God. God hears them. So be very careful. Think before you say. But that means your thoughts must be pure as well. The Bible says a lot about this subject. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw Christ on the throne and he threw himself down, grumbling because of his sins. What did he say? He said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Now, all of our words are never perfect, but I think Isaiah was talking about especially those obscene, filthy words, and he was immediately convicted. I hope all of us are convicted here. Men, women, children, old men and women, all of us. It is so prevalent today. Let it not be named among us. It's not fitting. So let's wash our mouths and our hearts and our ears out with the Word of God. You see, a filthy mouth comes from a filthy heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not just enough to take care of the mouth. We have to see what about our hearts. Clean the heart, and then the mouth will be clean. Washing the mouth out with soap is not good enough. Might be a good punishment for children to teach them a lesson. My mother did it with me as a little boy. I think it's not a bad idea, but clean out your heart with the blood of Christ. Therefore, what comes out of the heart will be pure. But the Bible says here it's not fitting. It shouldn't be named among us. It should be evident to the world about us that we say things different than they do. We don't cuss. We shouldn't cuss. At work, in the marketplace, at home, ladies down at the laundromat, it should be different, that they will notice that we're not saying some of the same things. In fact, some Christians will give testimonies that after they got converted, they didn't have to give a testimony. Their fellow workmates say, you've changed. How do you know? You don't cuss like you used to. What happened to you? You got married or you got arrested. What happened to you? Let me tell you a story that will illustrate this. It was during the 1904 Great Revival over in Wales, which is part of Great Britain. And revival swept the country, and droves of people were getting saved, and they were returning the tools that they had stolen and stuff like this. And it showed up in society, and certain places of business were closed down because people wouldn't go there, because Christians wouldn't want to go to those places anymore. There was one thing in particular that made this evident. You see, Wales is a country whose major industry is coal mining everywhere in Wales. That's why I like to kid my Welsh friends and say that's why all Welsh have coal black hair. I've never known a blonde Welshman. They all have black hair because they're in the coal mines. Well, in the coal mines, what they do is they load up the coal in these little wagons, and deep down in the coal mines back at the beginning of the century, they didn't have electricity, so they had these little ponies that would pull these wagons to bring all the coal out. Well, after the revival, the owners of the mines said, it's all, the coal mines are all breaking down, all order and everything. Why? The ponies down in the pits are not doing their job. Why not? Because they had been so trained, instead of saying, giddy up, go, all these coal miners would curse at them with obscenities, but now they wouldn't use obscenities, so they'd say, get along moving there, pony. They wouldn't obey orders. So even the pit ponies had noticed these people had changed. They were not cursing anymore. So if even those ponies realized it, so should our friends and neighbors and workmates. Others should notice we just don't talk dirty anymore. Next, Paul says foolish or silly talking here. Now, he's talking here not just about conversations or jokes. Nothing's necessarily wrong with a clean joke or a pun. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is silly talk. That's a good, accurate translation. It's when we clown around too far and we act too immature. He's not talking about when we kind of condescend to teach a child certain things and we act like a child. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those things that we're embarrassed about, when we act childish in silly ways, when we're adults. Now, nothing wrong with a child act like a child, but for an adult to act like a child is inappropriate, and it's acting silly, uncontrolled giggling, acting like a drunk or an idiot, and we see these sort of things on television. It's silliness, and we shouldn't be like that. We should be mature. We should be honorable in the sight of all men. So what's the alternative to this? Instead of being silly, we need to be serious. Or to be more precise, we need to have a holy demeanor about us. We shouldn't be known as a clown, but as a Christian. Thirdly, he says, coarse jesting. Now, that refers to one thing in particular, dirty jokes. Because it's coarse and it's jesting. It's off-color humor, getting a laugh out of something out of which we should be ashamed and shouldn't even talk about those things, let alone make jokes about it. Instead of laughing, we should be blushing at those things. And Paul wrote about this because, you know, we've dug up in archaeology and in the ancient Greek classics, you know that they had dirty jokes back then, and some of them are still being played over and over again today. Some of the same things back then. Some of them are blunt. Some are very subtle ones. Double entendres we hear about that cause little grins and snickers. Some of them are very direct. Some of them are sexually filthy. Some of them are very clever and very in. But they're all forbidden by the Word of God. Coarse jesting, dirty jokes. Now you say, well, what about this? You know, I heard a joke the other day. Was that really dirty or not? Here's a good rule of thumb. If in doubt, don't. If it comes close to the line, stay as far from the line as possible so there will be no doubt whatsoever. Why is it, brethren, that we often find it easier to remember a dirty joke that someone may have said 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20, 30 years ago? Easier to remember some dirty jokes than it is for us to remember the Word of God. I'll tell you why. Because of the sin within us likes to dwell on these things. And so Satan keeps bringing them forth from our memory. And when we hear them, he touches us so we get curious about them. But the Bible says it's wrong like that to say these things or to listen to them. At work, with friends, at family gatherings, if someone begins to tell a joke and you begin to suspect, wait a second, I don't know if this is really all that clean afterwards, do something about it. Don't let that foul stuff into your ears. So if you begin to suspect it, you might even say to them, wait a second, does this have a clean ending? If not, I don't want to hear it. And what do you say? Well, I got to hear this stuff at work all the time. Well, put earplugs in or excuse yourself sometimes. Interrupt a person. Ideally, we should be living such a holy life that people should be convicted and not want to speak like that in our presence. But sometimes we have to take that extra step and try to stop them. And the sooner the better. But if we have the habit of doing this sort of thing, of speaking with foolish talk, filthiness, coarse jesting, if that's the problem with anybody here, I implore you, do something about it. It can ruin your testimony in the world. If they know, you say you're a Christian? Well, I hear you tell dirty jokes all the time. You speak like this. You use these foul language. You say you're a Christian? You'll ruin your testimony in the world, and you'll offend God. So let God wash out your heart. Examine your mouth. Examine your language. And let God control it. You see, it's not fitting. It's not appropriate for anybody, least alone Christians. Now, in previous verses, Paul has given specific alternatives. Instead of stealing, he says work and so forth. In these verses, notice what he does. He says, don't do any of these things. Don't even say these things, verse 4, but rather give thanks. That is what is appropriate. So instead of telling dirty jokes, saying bad things like this, he says, instead, give thanks. He could have said, instead of these things, witness for Christ, pray, sing holy songs. But specifically, he says, give thanks. So it's appropriate that when Christians are one another, we should verbalize our thanks. So we're thankful to God for this. And non-Christians should realize we are a thankful person. A thankful tongue will not easily speak filth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to dwell on these things much more. So let's move on. But we move on to verse 5. And Paul underlines it again. Verse 5, he says, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul reminds them that these exhortations are obvious. He says, you know these things are so. Almost as if to say, I don't have to tell you about this. Your own conscience tells you that all this immorality and thought, word, and deed is all wrong. You should know that. He could be saying that I reminded you of these things. I was there with you for 3 years. But what he's saying, you know this with certainty. There's no doubt about it. And this subject should need no further explanation for the Ephesians or for us. But I underscore this for this reason. Maybe some of the Ephesians had the same problem that some Christians have today. And I'm not talking about a Christian who's wrestling with this, that has these problems, but the kind of Christian that makes excuses for these and even justifies them. For example, there's some Christians that say, we're not under law, but under grace. God forgives me. I'm exerting my liberty. And I've met Christians that do this. And it shows in the way that they speak and their actions. And they say, well, I'm not under law, and I'm forgiven. Is that the holy way of displaying that you've been forgiving? That's not liberty. That's license. And that's wrong. So Paul has to say, you know that this is wrong. You know that that's what a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now notice that these descriptions again refer back to what he has been saying. That the fornicator or the immoral person, the impure person, the covetous man is the person that we mentioned earlier. He's saying that these are not just people that do these occasionally, but as a way of life. He says that fornicator, that unclean person, this person is like this. He's like that idolater. This characterizes everything about him. Notice it says, that's what a person is, an idolater. How'd that get in there? Well, he's not talking about bowing down before some stone idol here. He's saying that all of this, specifically the covetous man, where it's inside him that he wants something. In the context, it's that strong desire for the filthy things. That's idolatry. It's no pun to say that even the world will use terms like sex goddesses, sex gods, because that overwhelming desire for impure sex is a form of idolatry, putting that first instead of the holy God. Now there's a problem here. What does he mean in this verse when he says this sort of person that is regularly doing this as a way of life, it says he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ? Well, there are three options that some people suggest. Number one, there's the Arminian option. The Arminian brethren will say that, what he's saying here is that if a Christian slides into these things too far, he can in fact lose his salvation and forfeits his inheritance in the kingdom of God. But that's not what the text says, because elsewhere the Bible says a Christian, he may backslide temporarily, but he never loses his salvation. So that's not what he means when he says this person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Secondly, there's the suggestion, which is generally labeled antinomian, says that inheritance here means those extra rewards we get as Christians. That we may fall into this kind of lifestyle regularly, and it may characterize us. We're still saved, but we've simply lost those extra rewards in heaven. So they say this would be talking about the carnal Christian. He doesn't lose salvation, but he does lose his future reward. So he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say rewards. He says inheritance. And regularly in Scripture, that's talking about something that is common to all Christians because you are Christians. So what Paul's saying here isn't that you might lose your rewards, but you're still a Christian. No, the only explanation is the third one. The third one is this. Scripture clearly says that it's impossible for a Christian to live in perpetual, permanent backsliding characterized by behavior such as this. 1 John 3, 1 John 5:18, Ephesians 5, and places like this say that it's impossible. Let me show you a good parallel to this over in 1 Corinthians. So keep your finger here in Ephesians 5, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, because Paul uses very similar language over in that other passage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, that's a perfect parallel. He says, you don't be deceived. You already know these things. He's talking about inheritance. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and so forth." What he's saying in these verses is, those people whose lives are characterized by these things, no repentance, no regret, no change about this, they will not go to heaven, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. "Such were some of you." But then he says, "But you were changed, you no longer like it." Oh, you might trip and stumble and fall back into these areas occasionally, but that doesn't characterize you. When you fall into that, you regret it, you repent, you get back on the straight and narrow. But he says, you were like that. So don't go back to being like that even for once. But for those who are like this all the time, this characterizes them. And they don't regret it, they don't mourn over that. That person only shows that he's not a true Christian after all. So ask yourself, everybody here, as we look at these things, immoral thoughts, words, deeds, and these other things, this covetousness, this idolatry, ask yourself this question. If I ever do these things, what is my attitude toward them? Let's say you slipped and you told a dirty joke, or you're hammering and you hit the wrong nail with the hammer, and you let out, you know, some obscene word. How do you respond to that, sooner or later? Now, I'm not just saying you embarrassed in front of other people. You said something, you know, and your mother came and spanked you or something. I'm saying, how do you think about that concerning God? When you think about that, you say, "God heard that, what I said. He read my thoughts when I thought of something that I wanted to do or something that I did do." You see, it's your response, your attitude to that that'll tell you the state of your heart. The non-Christian might be embarrassed if he got caught or something like that, but he has no real remorse before God. And so he keeps doing it over and over again. He doesn't have real remorse. Do you have true remorse and say, "I didn't want to do that. I'm sorry I did that. God, please forgive me. Stop me from doing that or thinking that or saying that again." If that attitude shows that you are really remorseful, then there is the hope that you are a Christian. But if there's no remorse for that, no real regret, that repentance has to somehow be pulled out of you like gold out of Fort Knox, it's hard to get out of there. That suggests you examine your heart. But if you have a tender heart and you're convicted by this, it doesn't matter if you do it from time to time or every day or something like that. If you say, "Lord, forgive me like this. I'm trying to overcome this. It could be your besetting sin." There's hope. But if this doesn't bother you at all, I urge you to look at what it says here. This sort of person that is regularly doing this, it characterizes his life, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Paul has to underscore this in verse 6, like he did in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now the context here is he's not just warning about empty words in general, but he's warning about those that might say, oh, don't worry about this. Be modern. It's not that bad. Everybody's doing and saying and thinking this stuff. It's not that bad. Paul's saying, let no one deceive you, outside or inside the church. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. I think he's talking about those people that say, it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. Go ahead, do these things, think them, say them. Doesn't matter, you're a Christian. Paul says, no man deceive you. This is why the wrath of God is coming upon people, because of their thoughts, their words, their deeds, which are impure in the sight of God. So Paul says, don't let people deceive you. They're up to no good. They want to pull you down to that same filthy gutter in which they themselves are living. They're deceivers and liars. The words may sound nice, but he says they're empty words. They're little cheap excuses. May sound reasonable. Weigh them with the Word of God. They say we can sin all we want to now that we become believers, but they're turning God's grace into license. He says they're empty words, but my dearly beloved brethren, they are not harmless words. So when you hear people make excuses for this, in the church or out of it, be forewarned. This is a very serious matter. What we think about sexual matters, obscenity, this is a very important thing before God. Even if it never goes beyond the thoughts of your hearts, it's still very serious in God's sight. Paul explains what he means as he concludes here. With this section, he concludes by appealing to the awesome doctrine of the wrath of God. Notice the text. He says, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, there's some of these things that we've been talking about that are in the heart or in the word or in the deed. They may cause embarrassment. They may cause shame as well. That's our attitude. Maybe that's the attitude that we should have. Be disgusted by them. Be ashamed of them. Be ashamed by our memory, the things that we thought. You know, I hope some of us never outgrow the shame of memory of things we said even years ago. I went to a high school reunion last summer, and I was kind of embarrassed because I'd see people that I knew when I was in high school, and they may remember things that I said. And I can remember seeing someone, and I was thinking, I can remember being with that guy, and it was at a drunken party, and people were saying dirty jokes, and just the memory caused me the shame. I hope we never outgrow that sort of sense of shame, even for things many years ago like that. So we should be ashamed. We should be humbled by this. That should be our attitude. But what Paul calls our attention to here is the attitude of God. Notice the text. Because of these things, the wrath of God. In other words, what is God's attitude to sexual immorality in the heart, the word, or deed, as well as this coarse jesting and foolish talk like this? What's God's attitude? Number one, He is disgusted by it. God doesn't get a laugh out of our dirty jokes. Would you tell that dirty joke to Jesus? No. Very few non-Christians would even think about doing that. But God is listening right now. And what is His attitude? Number one, He's disgusted by that because He is a pure God. But secondly, the text says He is angry. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience because of these things. Now, liberals, humanists, atheists, they scoff at this doctrine. They sneer at the wrath of God. It's something distasteful. They say, oh, that's a relic left over from the Dark Ages. Nobody believes that anymore. I do. God does. Because God is still angry, even when people don't really believe in God, or they say, I believe in a God of love, not this Old Testament God of anger. I'd warn them that Ephesians 5:6 is in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Wrath of God and mercy of God is in both Testaments. It says here the wrath of God, the anger of God, the fury of God. God is not just simply an old grandfather in heaven that says, well, children will be children. Or He's not some up-and-coming yuppie that says, you know, we want to be with it. And if that means new language, well, so be it. Or He's not a little child that says, well, everybody's saying that, Mama, at school. Why can't we talk like this? Because God is holy. Because God is angry with this sort of talk, thoughts, deeds, or behavior. God is angry. Before we conclude, let me say just a little bit about this phrase. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice it's because of things, the wrath of God. God doesn't just simply throw down His wrath like the old Greek gods of old that would throw down their lightning bolts.